Hi, friends. This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're studying 1 and 2 Timothy, and this is Lesson 1 from 1 Timothy 1. In these lessons, I'm not going to be reading the whole chapter, but we'll be reading the section we're talking about. Before we begin, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege we have of reading your word, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to us out of your word, not only that we might learn the discipline of interpreting the Bible, we do want to learn that, but Lord, more than that, we want our lives to be affected by what you're teaching us, so that we might live better as disciples and leaders in the world in which you've placed us. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. We begin a letter from an aging apostle to his son in the faith. Paul has been released from prison in Rome and is busy again with his mission enterprise. Timothy is in Ephesus, where years before Paul had planted a congregation. Now the church is in trouble and Paul is needed elsewhere. So he writes his young protege Timothy to help as Paul seeks to right the ship. It is a warm letter, one filled with both encouragements as well as exhortations. Paul's heart is in his words. And so he begins, as is typical with letters from this century, with a salutation constructed in three parts, author, recipient, and greetings. Let me read verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, in our day, we would start the letter, Dear Timothy. The style of those days was to state first the author of the letter. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. Paul, of course, was his Roman name, deriving from the Latin Paulus, small. Here he calls himself an apostle of Christ Jesus. The word apostolos, from the verb apostello, to send, is used in ancient Greek to designate persons who were dispatched for a specific purpose. The context determines the status or function expressed in such English terms as ambassador, delegate, messenger. In the New Testament, it carries the idea of messengers with extraordinary status, especially of God's messenger, envoy. If this were merely a personal letter to a trusted associate, Paul probably wouldn't have felt the need to assert the fact of his apostleship. But since he knows this letter will be read by a church that is afflicted with false teachers, he emphasizes both his own divine authority and that of Timothy. And so Paul states his apostolic authority in rather formal terms. He explains that he was appointed an apostle by the direct command of both God the Father and the Messiah, Christ Jesus. He describes God as our Savior and Christ Jesus as our hope, since he is looking forward to Christ's return and the resurrection of the dead. Now, Paul addresses the recipient, to Timothy, my true son in the faith. Verse 2. The word true, loyal, own, is genesius, one who is considered a valid member of the family, legitimate, true. Paul says this not only as an affectionate greeting to one whom he loves, but also to indicate to all readers that Timothy's authority and teaching is based solidly on Paul's own, that Timothy represents Paul's apostolic authority in the church and must be obeyed. Timotheus is formed from two Greek words, time, honor, value, price, and theos, God, that is, one who honors God or dear to God. Now comes the third part of the salutation, the greeting. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. The normal greeting in Greek circles was grace, which means favor, in the sense, may the God show favor to you. In Jewish circles, the typical greeting was and is shalom, in the sense, may God's blessing of wholeness, prosperity, and peace be yours. Paul characteristically combines the Greek and Jewish greetings, grace and peace. But in 1 and 2 Timothy, he adds a third greeting, mercy. Why? Perhaps because Paul is especially reminded of God's mercy to him, God's kindness or concern expressed for someone in need, mercy, compassion, pity, clemency. Later in this chapter, he recalls his own blasphemy and God's great mercy to him personally. It doesn't take Paul long to get to the purpose of the letter, verses 3 and 4. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. In verse 3, we learn a great deal about the current problem. One, Paul has left Ephesus for Macedonia, probably because of some pressing need in the churches there. Two, Timothy has been asked to remain in Ephesus to deal with the problems there. Three, the church in Ephesus is troubled by teachers of false doctrines. The phrase, teach false doctrines, teach no other doctrine, teach any different doctrine, is actually a single Greek verb, heterodidaskaleo, which means to teach contrary to standard instruction, give divergent, that is, divisive instruction. Timothy's role is to act in an authoritative manner. The verb command, instruct, charge, is parangelo, to make an announcement about something that must be done, give orders, command, instruct, direct, of all kinds of persons in authority. As we will see, this doesn't mean to speak in a superior or overbearing manner. Timothy is relatively young, so he must be careful about how he approaches this. But he must speak. He cannot and must not keep silent, just because it is the easiest thing to do. In the introduction, I have tried to outline the nature of these false teachings. Here, Paul mentions Jewish myths and endless genealogies, another Jewish exercise tracing one's descent from the patriarchs or from Levi. There seem to be several effects of these false teachings. There is a leadership crisis among the elders, some of whom are false teachers. There is a desire for wealth and greed. There is divisive asceticism from the Judaizers. They are destroying the faith of some. And confusion and controversy that is disturbing the peace and unity of the church. Each of these is a serious consequence. We'll consider each of them in due course. However, I want to look at the last effect of these false teachings here, confusion and dissension. The word translated controversies or speculations, questions, is the rare noun exzetesis from exzeteo, seek out, search for. Here, exzetesis probably means useless speculation, with an emphasis on the controversy generated. Controversy in the churches, both in Ephesus and Crete, was a problem. In several places, the word appears alongside mache, which means fighting, quarrels, strife, disputes. These references in the pastoral epistles point to a recurring problem, a problem we sometimes see in our churches today. Let me read some of these passages. 1 Timothy 1, verse 4, these promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. 1 Timothy 6, 4, the false teacher is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions. 2 Timothy 2:23. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. Then Titus 3:9. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. The false doctrine was in large part fluff and nonsense that had replaced the clear teaching of the gospel of God's grace. The result was strife and controversy in the church. Rather than a place of peace, the church had become a place of rancor and dispute. When the focus of our teaching and Bible studies wanders to the minutiae, the unimportant things, the speculative things, when we get off on a tangent, then we stop talking about the things that are truly important. Our focus is distracted. And as a result, the whole direction of the church is diverted and its mission compromised. Controversy and strife are too often the result of false teaching. Good doctrine, on the other hand, is recognized by its peaceful fruit. Verses 4 and 5. God's work, which is by faith, the goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The purpose of Paul's command to Timothy to stop the false teachers is that faith should spring up. God's work goes forth by means of faith, that is, a state of believing on the basis of the reliability of the one trusted. Trust, confidence, faith. And how does faith come about? In Romans 10, Paul teaches, faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes through the word of Christ. Romans 10:17. That is, when the words of Christ are taught, faith is built up in the hearers. And when faith comes, rather than controversy and strife, the fruit is, according to verse 5, love, agape, selfless love which flows from and imitates the love of God himself, a pure heart. The word pure is katharos, pertaining to being clean or free from adulterating matter, clean, pure. Here it has the connotation pertaining to being free from moral guilt, pure, free. And then a good conscience. Conscience is sunadesis, the inward faculty of distinguishing right from wrong, moral consciousness, conscience. A good conscience, also mentioned in verse 19, is a sound inward sense of right and wrong. In contrast, a seared conscience that we read in chapter 4, verse 2, is one that has been compromised by inner deceit and no longer guides one accurately to righteousness. And then, sincere faith. Sincere, unfeigned, is anhypokritos, literally non-hypocritical, that is, pertaining to being without pretense, genuine, sincere, literally, without play-acting. A sincere faith is one that isn't just talking the talk, but inwardly is living consistently according to the truth one knows. Too many Christians, both inside and outside of church, have a faith that is less than sincere. Does that fit you? Does it fit me? I need to pause here to defend the word doctrine. I hear all too often the ignorant statement, "I don't believe in doctrine, I believe in the Bible." How naive. Our understanding of the Bible is molded by those who have nurtured us in the faith. Our pastors, our Sunday school teachers, our small group leaders, the role models in our churches during our formative years. We say that we just believe the Bible, but actually, we believe the Bible using the same kind of interpretation as those who taught us. If they were ignorant, we are ignorant. If they were off base, we end up off base. The English word doctrine means simply teaching, something that is taught. The Greek words used in our text, didache and didaskalia, mean the same thing. The word doctrine appears a number of times in 1 Timothy. Chapter 1, verse 3. Command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer. Verse 10. The law is made for whatever is contrary to the sound doctrine. Chapter 4, verse 6. Brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching or doctrine that you have followed. 4:13. Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching, and to teaching or doctrine. 4:16. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Chapter 5, verse 17. The elders, whose work is preaching and teaching or doctrine. Chapter 6, verse 1. So that God's name and our teaching or doctrine may not be slandered. And then chapter 6, verse 3. the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to godly teaching or doctrine. Elsewhere in the pastoral epistles, the word doctrine occurs in a number of other places. The term occurs more often in the pastoral epistles than any other place in the Bible, with the exception of the Gospels. Bad doctrine or false doctrine results in controversy and warped, immature Christians. Good, sound doctrine or teaching results in Christians who mature in Christ and begin to exhibit His life flowing through theirs. Don't ever apologize for doctrine. Just make sure that your doctrine derives directly from Scripture. Well, let's read verse 6. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. Unfortunately, the false teachers at Ephesus had strayed from sound doctrine to meaningless talk, or fruitless discussion, or vain jangling. The word is mataiologia, empty, fruitless talk. Rather than carrying on the apostles' teaching, their discourse had become just talk. Let me read verses 7 through 10. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that law is not made for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which He entrusted to me. The false teachers at Ephesus styled themselves as teachers of the law, Jewish Christians, no doubt, whose understanding of the law and its purpose was twisted. Paul affirms that the Mosaic law is good, Romans 7:12. Among other things, the law is intended to deter sinners from their sin and create in them an awareness of their guilt. The false teachers sounded confident, but they really didn't know what they were talking about. Rather than being teachers of the law, they were actually teaching a mixture of Jewish legends and myths, along with various types of ascetic practices. When I was a young man, I was in a church that came under the influence of a kind of types and shadows teaching, in which everything became a symbol for some entirely different spiritual truth. The result was that the scripture didn't mean what it said. Rather, it meant what the teacher said that it meant, because it was a symbol of something else. These were the deeper truths, they said. Most of the congregation was taken in by this new way of interpreting scripture. My family finally left. False teachers bringing new truth can ruin a church. At the end of this paragraph, Paul refers to the wonder of the gospel, and particularly the wonder of God's forgiveness to him personally. Verses 10 and 11. The sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which He entrusted to me. The end of verse 10, we see a word that explains the kind of doctrine we're looking for, sound doctrine. The word is hygiano, from which we get the English word hygiene, which means to be in good health, be healthy. Then, applied to spiritual things, be sound or free from error, be correct. This phrase, sound doctrine, occurs several times throughout the pastoral epistles. Healthy doctrine is teaching that produces healthy Christ followers, that nurtures people so they grow up straight and true. The problem with the false teacher's doctrine is that it produces twisted, distorted Christians, if you can call them that. Such Christians at Ephesus displayed problems with pride, hypocrisy, and questionable ethics. Jesus said that you will know false teachers by their fruit. Exactly Paul's point here. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 1 based on 1 Timothy 1, 3 through 7. What were some of the results of false doctrine in the church at Ephesus? How does doctrinal controversy hurt the spirit of a church? How does it prevent growth? How does it keep the church from its mission? The focus of this first part of the letter is to identify false teaching and contrast it with sound doctrine. As an example of the core of sound Christian teaching, Paul shares his own testimony in verses 11 through 16. The sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. It is quite possible, you know, for us to get so mature that we become bored with the basics of the glorious gospel. When we were young in the Lord, it was exciting, but now we're looking for deeper truths. Be careful. In my experience, the so-called deeper truths are often speculative and divisive. I've been around long enough to see the deeper truths of end-time prophecy, of temple types and shadows and the like, and the fruits they produce. They tickle the fascination with something new, but they don't produce good, solid fruit like the glorious gospel of grace, mercy, and peace. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 2 based on 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 to 14. Why does Paul comment on his own life after a paragraph on the law? Why does he share this with Timothy and the church who will read the letter? How might sharing this help the church get back on center? Consider the phrase in verse 12, appointing me to his service. The word service here, or ministry, is diakonia, functioning in the interest of a larger public. Service, office. From diakoneo, to serve, act as an agent. Our word deacon derives from this Greek word. America has a president and various secretaries, but many countries title this chief officer the prime minister and might have an interior minister, for example. This sense of the English word minister is defined as a high officer of state entrusted with the management of a division of governmental activities or a diplomatic representative. What a privilege it is to be appointed to be a minister or trusted servant in Christ's service. Others may not understand what God has appointed you to be and do. Many didn't accept Jesus or Paul's ministry either. But it is God's commissioning and sending that is paramount. Decades after his conversion, Paul is still in awe and full of gratitude to God for saving him. Notice the utter humility with which Paul explains his salvation and calling. He attributes it all to God's mercy and grace. You can read the story of Paul's former life in Acts 8 and 9. The centerpiece of our passage is found in verses 15 and 16. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, sure, faithful. That is, in contrast to speculative false teaching, it is pertaining to being worthy of belief or trust, trustworthy, faithful, dependable, inspiring trust or faith. Paul uses this formula several other times in the pastoral epistles, and only in these epistles, to highlight main points and draw attention to them. This saying merits full acceptance or approval. Don't pass over this lightly. And the saying is, verse 15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This is the bottom line for our sound doctrine. If Messiah Jesus came into the world to save sinners, then several things follow. One, he is merciful, so we must be merciful also. And two, he is focused on the people-saving business, and so that must be the business of the church as well. I've been in churches that are so focused on themselves and their own needs that they become unsound and selfish. Their doctrine is, we must get our needs met first, then we can go save some sinners. Yes, we must become grounded in the Lord and in His Word, but then we must be active in His service rather than constantly focused on stuffing ourselves. Verses 15 to 16. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst, but for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display His unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on Him and receive eternal life. This word, chief, worst, foremost, is protos, pertaining to prominence, first, foremost, most important, most prominent. Twice more, Paul expresses the depths to which he had fallen as a persecutor and killer of Christians, 1 Corinthians 15:9. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. And then Ephesians 3:8. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. I can't help but recall the first lines of Amazing Grace, written in 1779 by John Newton, a former slave master and slave ship captain, who was redeemed to be one of the most influential preachers in London. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. It may well have been inspired by Paul's words in our passage, verses 13 and 14. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly. Grace was Paul's theme ever after. Amazing grace, outrageous grace. Mercy where we deserve the opposite grace. This grace is our inheritance in Christ and our message to a sin-sick world. Paul has shifted the discussion in the letter from the false teachers and their controversies and peripheral diversions to the central core of our Christian hope, salvation through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now he springs forth in a spontaneous doxology, or word of praise, the word doxa, glory, plus logos, word. Verse 17, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. King obviously refers to God the Father. And now come four descriptors. Eternal, or of the ages, is aeon, of time to come, which, if it has no end, is also known as eternity. The second word is immortal, aphthartos, pertaining to imperviousness to corruption and death. Imperishable, incorruptible, immortal. This adjective also describes God in Romans 1:23 and 1 Timothy 6:16. The third descriptor is invisible, aorotos, pertaining to not being subject to being seen, unseen, invisible, also used of God in Romans, Colossians, and Hebrews. The fourth descriptor is the only God, or the only wise God, as the King James puts it, representing a firm Jewish-Christian monotheism. Monos is an adjective pertaining to being the only entity in a class, only, one, alone. Monotheism was first clearly stated in the ancient Shema, found in Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It is found throughout the Old Testament and echoed in the New. And now that Paul has described God in his unique attributes, he ascribes to him the glory due his name. Be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Honor is timei, manifestation of esteem, honor, reverence. Glory is doxa, honor as enhancement or recognition of status or performance, fame, recognition, renown, honor, prestige. Amen is transliterated from a Hebrew word meaning truth. It is used as a strong affirmation of what is stated as an expression of faith. Let it be so, truly, amen. It is a liturgical formula used at the end of the liturgy, spoken by the congregation. This is one of several doxologies that appear in the New Testament letters. There are others in Romans, Ephesians, 1 Timothy, Hebrews, 1 Peter, Jude, Revelation. As you seek to enrich your own praise and spiritual devotions, I recommend that you commit several of these benedictions to memory and say them out loud to God. You'll be blessed. And so will he. So let's pause here for discussion question 3 based on 1 Timothy 1:17. What do we learn about God from this doxology? What do we learn about praise? Have you ever tried speaking out a doxology in your personal prayer or praise time? What effect does a doxology have on the speaker? Paul has given Timothy quite a responsibility in Ephesus to stop the false teachers from ruining the church. Now he exhorts Timothy and reminds him of God's call on his life. Verses 18 and 19. Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. The reference to the prophecies made about you is spelled out further in chapter 4, verse 14. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Paul is reminding Timothy that when he was commissioned, God's Spirit had spoken through a person with the gift of prophecy concerning the spiritual gifts that Timothy had been given. Now, instead of being overwhelmed by the task, Timothy is to be aware that God's power and strength are with him, that God has fitted him to this task. Paul encourages him to fight the good fight, a phrase we also see at chapter 6, verse 12, and 2 Timothy 4:7. Sometimes we are tempted to give up, to stop standing against the wrong, to become passive and quiet in the face of evil. Don't do this, Paul commands Timothy. Continue faithfully in your ministry. Then he specifies the manner of this fight. Verse 19, holding on to faith and a good conscience, the very things that the false teachers had deserted. Why does Paul repeat this? Because it is so important for Timothy to keep his eye on the ball, to be focused about both his task and the purity of his own heart as he carries out his mission. Let's look at discussion question 4 based on 1 Timothy 1:18 through 19. Why does Paul need to remind Timothy about the prophecies spoken over him? in practical terms, what does fight the good fight really mean? Why does Paul tell Timothy to hold on to faith and a good conscience? What temptation is Paul trying to counter in his protege? Finally, Paul warns of the consequences of deserting a sound faith and a good conscience. Verses 19 through 20. Some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. The phrase shipwrecked in their faith is an extremely strong term. It means to come to a complete ruin on the rocks, to lose the ship and its cargo entirely, and perhaps even one's life. Examples of people in the Ephesian church that have fallen away this completely are Hymenaeus and Alexander. Hymenaeus, whose name refers to the Greek god of weddings, is also mentioned in 2 Timothy 2:17-18. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. The Alexander mentioned in chapter 1, verse 20, could possibly be Alexander the metal worker, who did me a great deal of harm, that Paul mentions in 2 Timothy 4:14. We shouldn't underestimate the damage that can be done when teachers and elders stray from the truth and begin teaching their own doctrines. Because of their willful lack of repentance, Paul has, quote, handed them over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Paul is referring to a kind of excommunication intended to bring about repentance. We see it outlined a bit more fully in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 4 through 5. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed, and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. The exact nature of this is debated. However, it probably means to put back into Satan's sphere, that is, outside the church and the fellowship of God's people, based on Paul's apostolic authority. Some kind of physical harm is likely. The purpose of this is not final damnation, but being taught not to blaspheme, as in Corinth, where the purpose was that the man's spirit would be saved. The chapter ends with the strong word to blaspheme, blasphemeo, in relation to transcendent or associated entities, slander, revile, defame, speak irreverently, impiously, disrespectfully of or about. We live in a tolerant time and in a tolerant society. We do need to show tolerance for different opinions or we'll be forever fighting. But we must not be tolerant of elders and teachers whose teaching is leading people away from their faith in Christ and destroying the faith of some. 2 Timothy 2:18. Sometimes we need the kind of back-straightening exhortation that Paul gives Timothy here, to fight the good fight. Just how we are to fight false teaching is spelled out further as the letter progresses. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your faithfulness in leading us to sound, healthy doctrine, so that we might grow straight and true in Christ. Give us discernment in our day to detect those divergent teachings that are hurting your body. And thank you most of all for your great salvation that has rescued us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.